This morning we are doing Sola Fide, Faith Alone, and let's just review our solas. And yesterday when it was suggested that we might go to six solas with the addition of Solum Peccatum, Pastor Johnston said, well, if you go to six, you have to go to seven, because seven is the perfect number. And so we came up with a seventh. Actually, Pastor Johnston himself, although I guess he doesn't remember it,
2 years ago,
I guess, came up with this one, and it resurfaced. So we have a seventh sola, which is number six here, which is Solum Psalmus, Psalms alone. I've got them numbered. Here's the traditional numbering, and here's the numbering through seven if we add the extra twos. So according to Scripture alone, because of sin alone, because all we have is sin, remember, therefore we are saved by grace alone, has to be by grace alone because of solum peccatum. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, in order to sing the Psalms alone, unto the glory of God alone. So there's our seven solas, and we do that just to have some fun with it. Let's be honest, we're not going to change something as established and traditional and certainly biblical as the five solas. So we won't presume to actually try to add two additional solas. And of course, this series of addresses that I'm giving are dealing with just the five traditional or historical solas. So the Bible passages for this address are on the board, and like we did yesterday, I'd like us to do that again and just have us read through these passages. Let's do the first one. Just one person for Romans 4, 1 through 8. Somebody volunteer? Okay. You're going to do that one? Thank you. And then Matthew 11, 25 to 30. You want to do that one? And then we'll split this one up. I think it'll break at eight verses. So let's say Philippians 3, 1 through 8. Yes, thank you. And then Philippians 3, 9 through 16. Yes, thank you, sir. Okay, so we have our assignments. Otherwise, you can be trying your best to turn to these passages as they come. I guess I don't have them in the order that they would come in Scripture, but they are in the order that I'm going to use them. So let's keep the order as they appear on the board. So first of all, Romans 4, 1 through 8. Okay, very good. And then you put the emphasis exactly where it needed to be. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then you said, to the one who does not work, but trust God. So that's going to be, I think that's Paul's emphasis. And I think that's, and I know that that's going to be the emphasis within the address. So next is Matthew 11, 25 to 30. Okay. And then Philippians 3, 1 through 8. And then the next person can just keep going. Let's start with prayer. Let's bow our heads together. Father in heaven, our gracious God, thank you for this new day. Thank you for yet another day of life focus. We thank you for the teaching that we are receiving. We thank you for the knowledge of Christ. And we pray that you would help us to know him even better as a result of this address and the full ministry of this day and through the rest of the week. Help us truly to know the gospel, and help us truly to be convinced of these truths and to be changed by them. Help us, O Lord, to receive your word and indeed to be a changed people. Bless us in this time that we spend in your word by the presence and power of your Holy Spirit. May we receive it and believe it. We pray your blessing upon the speaker and upon the hearer alike. O Lord, give us strength and give us wisdom, give us even great joy in this opportunity to spend in your most holy word. We ask and pray in Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, as we continue our study of the five solas, we come to the third sola, at least third in that traditional list of five, which is sola fide, faith alone. And right away from the beginning, let's be clear what the alone or only of sola fide is ruling out. For example, when we did sola scriptura, scripture alone, the point was to set scripture apart as the only basis for truth and authority in the church. So sola scriptura was a matter of scripture apart from the church's authority and the resulting tradition of the church. And when we did sola gratia, grace alone, the point was to set grace apart from faith. In other words, we are saved by grace alone because we do not even provide the faith that saves us. Instead, faith is the gift of God. Left to themselves, and I'm just reviewing here, left to themselves, sinners are willing slaves to sin. They are hostile toward God, who must save them, and therefore dead in sin. And just as a corpse cannot contribute to its resurrection, exactly because it is a corpse, so sinners cannot contribute anything to their salvation exactly because they are sinners, which is to say, because they are dead in sin. And so salvation comes for the sinner exactly as a matter of resurrection or through the experience of being born again. But what about sola fide? What is being ruled out by the alone or only of sola fide? Or from what is faith being set apart? The answer is that faith is needs to be set apart from works. And by works, we mean our good works, our obedience to the law of God. And the point is to understand by the teaching of God's word that sinners are saved by faith alone. Simply by trusting in Christ, simply by believing in the gospel, sinners are saved. Good works are important, make no mistake. Our Lord Jesus calls us to obey Him, there is no doubt. But our good works, our obedience to God, does not contribute to our salvation. And perhaps the best single passage of Scripture to show us this is Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. So this would be a good time, if you're not there already, to open your Bibles to Romans 4, verses 1 through 8. I want us just to step through these several verses. Romans 4, beginning at verse 1, begins in this way. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So Paul wanted to teach his readers the gospel, the message of salvation, that sinners are saved not by their works, not even by their works being part of the work that saves them. So amazingly, in some respects, he drops all the way back to Abraham. And he writes, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, if Abraham was saved as a reward for his obedience to God, then Abraham could have boasted in front of other sinners, but not before God. He couldn't boast before God because his obedience is simply what is required of him. here's the best. I spent a little bit of time thinking about this, and here's the best illustration I could come up with. I hope it works for you. Let's say that you are buying a car. So you go to the bank and you borrow the money to buy a car. Each month, your loan payment is, let's say, $200. That's what you owe the bank each month, $200. So that's what the bank expects of you, and it's only fair that they require this payment for you from you each month, $200. But let's say you stop making these payments, and let's say 6 months goes by. You haven't made a payment for half a year. The bank is not happy. You owe them money that you have not paid them. In fact, after 6 months, you owe them $1,200. So they call you up, and they call you in to talk to the banker. And let's say that you decide this. You say, oh, I know what I'll do. When I go in to talk to the banker, I'll take $200 and I'll give it to him. And I'll say, ha, there, you see, I gave you $200. What are you so upset about? I'm a good person. I just gave you $200. Could you get away with that? Would the banker say, oh, well, now this is a different story. I was expecting to have trouble with you, but now I am so impressed. Of course not. Of course he wouldn't say that. And why not? Because you've only done what you are required to do by giving him the $200. So you gave him $200, and that covers what you owe the bank for that particular month. But what about the other $1,200 that you still owe him? Does giving him $200 earn you the grounds to boast and to say, see what a good person I am? And in the same way, we are in debt to God. Simply by being a creature that He created, we owe Him our obedience. We don't owe Him obedience because we're sinners. We owe Him obedience because we're creatures made by Him. So now that we're sinners, shall we expect that our good works will contribute to our salvation? That's what we owe Him anyway. And so it's only a matter of sinful pride, it's only a matter of really further sin for us to think that our good works are going to contribute to our salvation. If you try to offer God your obedience so that He will save you from your sin, you have only increased the sin from which you need to be saved. So how can you or anyone be saved? Well, let's continue in Romans 4. Paul goes on then to write, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And this is what it says in the Bible, even all the way back in Genesis, specifically Genesis 15, verse 6. In that chapter, even for a second time, God is making promises to Abraham. God said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you many descendants, as many even as the sand of the seashore, as many as the stars of the sky. And I'm going to give you a land in which to dwell. Promise upon promise God gave to Abraham, and He even kept coming back to Abraham and repeating His promises. And so Abraham believed God, which doesn't mean that Abraham never doubted. We know that he did. But Abraham believed God, and he lived his life in faith, trusting that God would deliver on his promises. But here's the most astounding thing. In Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And we might say, wait, what is that? Where'd that thing about righteousness come from? It's kind of like if I was giving you all a preview of what we're going to do tonight. And I said, okay, first thing tonight, we're going to eat dinner, and then you'll have some free time, And then after I give each of you $1 million, then we're going to have a very special activity. You would say, wait, what? What was that you said? Something about $1 million? So here in Genesis 15, God is making promises to Abraham. But the text makes it clear that these promises are not just about having babies and being given a land to live in. This is God's plan of salvation. This is a plan that would ultimately lead to Christ. These are promises that would not be fully fulfilled until they were fulfilled in the coming of Christ, our Savior. And so guess what? Abraham, Father Abraham, ancient Abraham, was saved from his sin in the exact same way we are. He was righteous before God by faith, not by his works, but by his faith, because he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so Paul continues with a kind of reverse illustration. He writes in verse 4, "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." Paul is saying, I know this is unexpected. God's plan of salvation is not according to the way you're used to. Normally in this world, if you want something, if you need something, you have to work for it. And that's actually a good lesson, an important lesson for young people to learn. In this world, if you need something, if you're going to get something, you're going to have to work for it. And so when you have a job and you've completed a particular pay period and your boss hands you a check, he doesn't say, he better not say, "Here, I'd like to donate this money to you." If he said that, you would say, "What are you talking about? I earned this money. You're only paying me what I earned and what you owe me. Don't insult me by trying to let on that you're donating this money to me." Paul says, I know that's how it works in this world, but that's not how it works in God's economy, in his plan of salvation. So Paul writes in verse 8, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." And do we understand that this is the way it has to work? There is no other way for sinners to be saved than by God doing all the work to save them. What can sinners do to save themselves? Is there anything that they can contribute? Whatever they might think to contribute, as we've already said, it's only what they already owe God for that particular day. You can't pay for your past sins by doing good in the present. Doing good in the present is only good for the present. So how will we be saved? Actually, by not working. Actually, by sitting down and resting and trusting that God in Christ counts or credits righteousness to you by faith. Now, do these verses in Romans 4 contain the actual words faith alone? No, but it says the same thing in these words again in verse 5, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Who is the one who does not work? Or what's another word for not working? If you're not working, you're resting. So could we not read it in this way? "And to the one who rests and believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So no, it doesn't use the words faith alone, but it very clearly says exactly that. Salvation is purely a blessing. And that's why Paul next quotes another passage from the Old Testament, going from Abraham now to David in verses 7 through 8, Paul quotes Psalm 32, which says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So again, salvation is purely a blessing. Righteousness before God is purely a gift. You can't earn it, but you can receive it as a blessing, as a gift. You can't achieve it, which is exactly why God's plan of salvation for sinners is to count them righteous, to credit to them a righteousness, even as they, the sinners, do what? Nothing. As they rest, which is to say, as they do not work, but trust in Christ the Savior. Here's a point at which we need to say something about Sabbath observance. What we need to see is that the fourth commandment is a commandment packed with the gospel. The fourth commandment still applies to us. Why? Because of the gospel. We need to see, we need to hear Christ Himself, our Savior, calling us to rest on the Lord's Day. The theme or the idea of rest is a huge concept in the gospel. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the gospel, really, in one verse. In one sentence from the mouth of Jesus, He gives us rest. If you think of being a Christian as a matter of what you can do, or perhaps what you have to do for Jesus, then you're missing the glory of the gospel. The truth is, Jesus doesn't need you. I'm sorry to burst your bubble of pride if you think that Jesus needs you. Jesus is God. He has all power. Jesus is surrounded by thousands upon thousands of angels, and each of them is cheerfully awaiting His next assignment from Jesus. So Jesus doesn't say to sinners, "Come to me and I will give you an assignment." Instead, He says, "Come to me and I will give you rest." And then, after issuing this call for sinners to come and rest, He gives this promise, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So the Sabbath, which now comes on the first day of the week to coincide with the day of Christ's resurrection, we also call it the Lord's Day. The Sabbath is a day of rest for us, and we need to be careful that we don't do this really, really absurd thing, which is to start to think of our day of rest as a work that we do. Think about the irony of that, and really the absurdity of that. Think about the nonsensical notion that by resting, we're actually working. So how can Sabbath observance be a work? It's not work, at least it shouldn't be. Instead, Sabbath observance should be joyful. Sit down and rest. Do nothing, and know that in doing nothing, you are glorifying God on the Sabbath. And even as you're doing nothing, let it sink in that this is how you're saved from your sins. You're saved from your sins by sitting down and resting and trusting in Christ and what He has done to save you, and not any part of what you, or not with your work as any part of your salvation. You're saved from your sins by doing nothing, by resting and trusting that God in Christ counts you righteous, even as you rest. The Sabbath should be a joy for the Christian. Every ounce of gospel joy that we have should be felt and experienced on the Sabbath. If it's a burden, if we find ourselves wanting to come up with excuses for continuing our work on the Sabbath, then we just don't understand it, I guess. And here's the danger, that if we don't understand that the Sabbath is a blessing to us, then or that it's meant to be a joy for us, then is it possible that we maybe don't understand the gospel yet? It might be that we aren't really trusting in Christ. Maybe we've created that false God of our imagination who doesn't require righteousness. Or maybe we're still trusting in our own works and figuring that we can't afford to take the time to sit down and rest for a whole day because, well, there's too much to do yet. But Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden." And it might sound strange, but I really do hope that you are a person who labors and who is heavy laden. I hope that you feel the weight of conviction for your sin. I hope that you are ready to despair of yourself and of your own works, because then you are ready to hear the sweet call of Jesus. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus said something similar earlier in Matthew. We heard this yesterday, I think it was already. Matthew 5, in what we call the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who are the poor in spirit? They are the ones who are sad, those who are sunk in sin and ready to despair of ever being good enough to be saved. But why are they blessed, as Jesus said? Because he gives them the kingdom of heaven as a gift. "Blessed are those who mourn," said Jesus next. And who are those who mourn? They are those who are sad for their sin. But why are they blessed? Because they shall be comforted. Comforted. Jesus is our comfort. The gospel is a comfort to us, because the plan of salvation revealed in the gospel is to count sinners righteous by faith. And that's why Jesus comes around to say this: "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." So it might sound strange, but I do not wish for your happiness if you would think to be happy apart from Christ. Instead, I hope that God will bring you to be heavy laden, to be poor in spirit and to mourn and to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I hope that God will convict you of your sins, that he will make you realize how lost you are, how much trouble you are in, so that you will come then to rest in Christ and to rejoice and be comforted in him, because by your faith in him and even by your faith alone in him, you are righteous before God. To put it another way, I hope that you will have the same or at least a similar experience to that of Martin Luther. Luther was a man who, by God's grace, was haunted by the righteousness of God. Luther knew that God was a holy God. And Luther knew that he himself was a sinner before God, and so he tried hard, and then harder still, and even harder yet, to be holy as God is holy. But nothing that Luther ever did gave him any hope. He could never find any assurance that he would escape God's judgment for sin. In fact, the more he tried, the more he came to a point where he hated God. He admitted that. He said, I came to a point where I hated God. And like we said last time with Sola Gratia, coming to understand man's total depravity, that's really where all sinners are. They hate God. It's just that what most people do with their hatred of God is to ignore him, or to deny that he exists, or to just reimagine God to be a God that isn't holy and that doesn't care about sin. Because even as they hate God, they still know that they are sinners before him and worthy of his judgment. So they just create another God in their imagination. But Luther was graciously kept by God from doing that. Instead, God called Luther into his word, into the scriptures. And as Martin Luther began to read the Bible, even going back to the Greek and the Hebrew, so that he could see the errors of the corrupt translations of the Bible that the church had come to use. As Luther began to read the Bible, he came upon passages like the ones we've already noted. And he came to see that when the Bible talks about the righteousness of God, yes, it means the holiness of God. Yes, it means that God is holy and the just judge of sinners. But the Bible also talks about the righteousness of God in this sense, that God is gracious. And that his plan of salvation is to count his own righteousness to the center. To the sinner. And God does this. He counts the sinner righteous, or he credits righteousness to the sinner, not as the sinner earns it, but by faith, and by faith alone. And so Luther was finally delivered by the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He was delivered from his terror of God. And he was also prepared then to lead the church to rediscover the gospel as well, because there was nothing that was going to make Luther let go of this message. He finally had relief. And not just relief, but great joy in knowing Christ. He was brought from utter despair of himself to utter joy in Christ. And so what were they going to do to make him back down? What were they going to do to make him go back to despair? He would rather die than to deny Christ and the gospel. And so he stood firm. He said in his well-known words, "Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." So do you see what happened to Luther? And it's the same thing that needs to happen to you and me. We need to come to see that faith alone is not just a piece of information out of the Bible. It's not just a doctrine on paper. It's the message of salvation. It's the good news that we are saved, not as we work, but as we rest in what a gracious God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And so, it was Martin Luther who gave us what we call the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. Luther studied God's Word. He came to this wonderful way to explain the gospel. And I want to use it to help us understand the gospel better. It's a great summary of how we are saved. It happens like this. Imagine yourself standing side by side with Christ. And that in itself should terrify us. To stand side by side with Christ. Do you remember Peter's reaction when he first saw Jesus do a miracle right in front of him? He fell at Jesus' feet, we're told, and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." But Jesus didn't go away. And here's why, because this is God's plan of salvation. You and Jesus side by side, and your sin then is taken from you and put upon Christ. He's perfect and holy. He's even God himself in our flesh, but your sin is taken from you and put upon Christ. The better word or words for it is that your sin is counted to Christ, or credited to him, or imputed to him. So he took the credit for your sin, and that's why Jesus had to die. He didn't have to die for his own sins. In fact, God provided a civil judge to stand up and to say three times, Pilate said three times, "I find no guilt in him, I find no guilt in him, I find no guilt in him." And yet, he also went on to say, the text goes on to say, so he delivered him over to be crucified. But guess what? That that transfer of our sin to Christ is only half of the exchange. The other half of the exchange is that the righteousness of Christ is counted or credited or imputed to you. It's an exchange. Christ gets your sin, you get His righteousness. And what do we mean by His righteousness? We're talking about His perfect obedience, His sinless life, His righteousness. You get that. And what do we mean by that? That we get it. We mean that we get the credit for His perfect obedience. To you is counted His sinless life. His righteousness is imputed to you. And what this means is that Jesus wasn't just saving you on the cross. He was at work saving you throughout His entire life as He was living a perfect life without one sin. He was achieving for you your righteousness that you might, in which you might be saved. It's an exchange. And it's the great exchange, as Luther called it, because by this plan of salvation accomplished by God in Christ, you are saved from your sins. You are righteous before God, because it's God Himself who counts you righteous by crediting to you the righteousness of Christ. And so you no longer have to live in the terror of judgment. As Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Instead, you can live with joy, you can live with hope, and you can live in peace. You can live with the daily anticipation of Jesus coming again to bring His new creation fully to pass, and you can live with the promise of heaven and of eternal life. And this finally is what animates us. Even as the gospel animated Luther, even as there was no way for them to get Luther to back down, so that's how it should be for us. We can set out into our lives and get all inspired and all excited. We can go out into our lives after this week is over and we can decide that we're going to be good. It won't happen. It won't happen for several reasons. First of all, it's just not in us to be good people because we are sinners. Nothing that we do is good until we do it purely out of gratitude and purely for the glory of God. And secondly, it won't happen because, well, how long will it last? You ever made a New Year's resolution? I mean, haven't we figured that out about ourselves yet? How long before we fall back, before we backslide, as we say? How long before we get distracted? How long before we just forget? So we need to be animated by the gospel, a gospel of salvation by faith and by faith alone. We need to stand amazed by the grace of God, and we need to wake up every morning remembering the gospel. We need to set out into each new day with the joyful conviction that we are already righteous before God. We're not living each day as if to attain to righteousness, as if to earn God's favor, as if to contribute to any degree to our salvation. Instead, we must live each and every day with our hope in Christ and with a heart filled with love for Him. Well, we started out this message saying that good works are important. Make no mistake, I'm quoting myself here. Make no mistake, there is no doubt. Our Lord Jesus calls us to obey Him. And then we went on to hear that salvation has nothing to do with good works, at least not with ours. Well, then we need to ask, what is the place of our good works? Why is our obedience so important? And here's the answer, that the place of good works is for the sake of gratitude. Purely for the sake of gratitude to God. Even more, the importance of our obedience is to show that we get it. That we get the gospel, that we love Christ in response to what He has done for us. Because you cannot finally say, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but I don't care all that much about living for Him. That's pure contradiction. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but my sin doesn't bother me. If you know your sin, and if you know Christ as your Savior, as your righteousness, then you will be animated to live for Christ. And like Luther, you will even be ready to die for Christ because you would rather die than deny Him or dishonor Him in your life. Now, at the time of the Reformation, one of the arguments against Luther and the Reformers was that this faith alone salvation would only lead people to sin all the more. Luther and the Reformers after him were teaching salvation by faith alone. They were teaching that a sinner is justified, that he or she is righteous before God by faith apart from works. So their opponents said that, you know, if you teach that gospel, then what motivation will people have for being good? But it wasn't true. Because it's actually this gospel that is powerful. Powerful to motivate, powerful to animate, powerful to change the human heart and send forth people into the world truly living for Christ. And it's finally the sinner's justification that leads to his sanctification. It's not a fear of judgment that leads a person to live a more holy life. Has it worked for you so far? As you've thought about God's judgment and hell, has that led you to be more holy? Luther went through all that. The only thing that will truly motivate and animate the sinner to hate sin and to fight against temptation is knowing that he is already righteous by faith. That he already is credited with the righteousness of Christ. So let me take you to one more passage. It's one of my favorite passages in God's Word. Philippians 3, 1 through 16. One of the reasons it's a favorite passage of mine is because it makes it clear that we are saved by faith and by faith alone. It teaches justification by faith and by faith alone. But there's something more that I like about this passage. I like that it never even uses the word justification or justified. In fact, it never even uses the word saved or salvation. And the strength of that is that it shows us that we're not just interested in vocabulary. We're not just interested in doctrinal words. We're interested in what the words and the doctrines mean and the joy and the glory of that meaning. And Paul makes that joy and that glory clear here in this passage. It's somewhat of a longer passage, so what I want to do is to summarize the first part of it. In Philippians 3, starting in verse 1, the Apostle Paul is calling his readers to rejoice. And he writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then immediately next, he writes, "To write the same things to you is no trouble for me and is safe for you." And we might think, well, what happened to his call to rejoice? But the thing to see is that he is still writing about rejoicing. In other words, to rejoice in the Lord is to review and meditate on Christ and the gospel. It's Christ and the gospel that gives us joy, at least that should give us joy. So Paul writes, rejoice in the Lord, meaning rejoice in Christ and all that he has done for you. And then Paul sets out to recall Christ and all that he has done. But then Paul writes another somewhat strange thing. He writes, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And we might ask, how is that a part of rejoicing in Christ? Well, the answer is that by referring to the dogs, Paul is speaking of those who deny Christ. He is speaking of those who would rob believers of their joy. The dogs are those who don't despair of themselves and rejoice in Christ. In fact, they boast in themselves. Rather than despairing in themselves, they boast in themselves. They're the dogs. And so Paul takes them on, so to speak, Because if the Philippians go back to boasting in themselves, they're going to lose their joy. So to rejoice in Christ requires that we constantly remember Christ and how we are justified in Him, how we are righteous by faith in Him, delivered from hell, and promised heaven. So as Paul takes them on in order to keep his readers from being like them, Paul does this. He basically says, these people are nothing compared to what I used to be, or at least what I used to think I was. They think they're spiritually superior, but they've got nothing on me. And so he starts to list all the spiritual claims that he used to claim and make about himself. Basically, he was born into the right family. His parents did all the right things for him. And so he was a person who, in essence, read his Bible every day. He read and thought about the law of God every day. He was careful to strive to do all that the scriptures called him to do, as well as all the things that the church, so to speak, called him to do. Even more, he opposed all those who did not pursue holiness in the same way that he pursued holiness. But then something happened. Paul doesn't mention it specifically here, but we know from other passages what happened to Paul. The day came in Paul's life when he met Jesus. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, a story recorded for us in Acts 9 and retold by Paul several times over in his preaching and writing. And when Paul met Jesus, something happened. He could no longer just compare himself to other sinners. Comparing himself to other sinners, Paul felt really good about himself. But then he met Jesus. And when he met Jesus, he came to see what a sinner he really was. His whole spiritual resume, we might call it, his whole spiritual resume came crashing to the ground. He was devastated. He was destroyed. He was made in that moment to despair of himself altogether. And it happened when he met Jesus. And so, Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 7, whatever gain I had, and I think we can read Paul to be saying, whatever gain I thought I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, Paul continues, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So notice the change in verb tense. Paul writes first, I counted as loss. That's Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. In the moment that he met Jesus, he knew he was empty. Even more, he knew he was full of sin. But then he writes, I count, present tense. This is Paul's ongoing faith. That faith in which he lived every day. I count everything, writes Paul, as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that's the faith that we need. Specifically, the faith in Christ that we need. Is Christ the surpassing worth of your life? If he is, then you will be like Paul, and nothing else will ultimately matter except knowing Christ. And we're going to get to this more in the next address on Solus Christus, but for now the point is to see that Paul despaired of himself. He even writes still in verse 9, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then comes his reference to justification, although as we've said, he doesn't even use the word justification. He writes, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Did you hear all the things that we've already been talking about? Paul mentions having a righteousness. This is what it means to meet Christ and to believe in Christ. It means that you have a righteousness. And it's a righteousness that does not come from the law, which is to say it doesn't come by way of your obedience or your good works. Instead, it's a righteousness that comes through faith, a righteousness that depends on faith because it's a righteousness that comes as a gift from God. Now, this is all great material because it allows us to review what's already been said in this address, but here's the point that we started out to make. Now that Paul has despaired of himself and yet is righteous by faith in Christ, what does he do? How does he live? Does he live casually? Does his life or does his faith cause him to take sin lightly? No, in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In other words, Paul says, I'm not saying that I'm righteous in my behavior, but you better believe that that's what I want. And so I press on to make this righteousness my own. Now, does that mean that Paul didn't already claim the righteousness of Christ as his own? No, exactly the opposite. It's because he claimed the righteousness of Christ that he wanted to live righteously as well. In fact, he says it again in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There was one thing that Paul was all about, and that was living for Christ. And what did that mean for Paul to live for Christ? It meant pressing on toward righteousness, striving forward in his sanctification. Not because he wasn't already righteous in Christ, but exactly because he was already righteous in Christ. And that's why Paul closes with these words, only let us hold true to what we have attained. Justification drives sanctification. Only as we know, only as we are convinced that we are counted righteous, credited with the righteousness of Christ, only then will we press on and strive forward to live for Jesus Christ. Please bow and pray with me. Help us to see, as we've said in this address, O Lord, that justification must drive sanctification. Help us to see the glory of the gospel, that we are righteous by faith and by faith alone in Christ alone. Help us to see this as indeed the glory, the wonder, the amazing nature of your gracious gospel to us in Christ. Thank you for this, your plan of salvation. May we understand it. May we be given your Spirit to understand, first of all, our conviction in sin, to feel the weight of what it is as a sinner to stand condemned before a holy God. And having felt that weight, may we then be exalted in the knowledge of Christ, that in him we are counted righteous. And then out of joy, out of love for Christ, out of gratitude for this good news, may we indeed press forward, strive on, seeking to honor Christ in our lives as we turn from sin and seek more and more to do that which pleases him. And we even now ask and pray these things in his name. Amen.